that where it comes from and where it doesn't, and then looking at the past and the present. We did start covering this last week, and this was the last slide that we covered last week, just to recognize just dozens and dozens of scripture. Again, you don't have to struggle to find a verse that talks about the nature of God and Him forgiving humankind. And even the extent of that forgiveness in terms of separating it as far as the east and the west, so on and so forth. And so we ended with the idea that as God declares His forgiveness to us, the important thing for us to do is to believe that, to accept that, to live in that. But for some of you, you want to know the details. You want to know the facts. Okay, it's fine for God to say you're forgiving, but how did that happen? And that's the next step that we're going to do in terms of just looking at what the Bible says about how God accomplished that forgiveness. I mean, something for us to recognize is that God does not forgive us by His love. Like, just because God loves us doesn't mean that by that love He forgives us. He's motivated by His love to forgive us, but He had to deal with sin in a concrete way to satisfy His justice and also provide a means to pay for the sin that we have committed. So like it says at the beginning here, all right, it exists, but how and why the how? Why is it that God had to accomplish it in that way? Well, Hebrews 9:22 states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so just recognize that when we talk about forgiveness, when we talk about the God of the universe talking about forgiveness, there is no forgiveness outside of the shedding of blood. And the reason why that is because of what Leviticus 19:17 was that verse, and if you could bring that up, I believe that's what points it. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. See, in other words, if the payment for sin is death, then what has to compensate for that payment? It has to be death, right? In other words, if again, the consequence that comes, the implication that comes is separation, that comes with death, and so therefore, a life has to be given. And that's the pattern that was established in the Old Testament in terms of animals being sacrificed in order for forgiveness to be given to the person who was sacrificing the animal. But now move forward to the New Testament, where God's plan always was for Jesus to come. I mean, the second person of the Trinity taking on a human body so that that body effectively could be nailed to a cross and He would make the final atonement for our sins. And that really is found most concretely in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. But I'll start reading in verse 1 again as it points to the sacrifice of Christ. It says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." There you go. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so it's interesting to note in this passage that Jesus is both the defender, and He is also the means of the atonement. He's the advocate, and He's the sacrifice. Again, the amazing role that Jesus plays in our lives. He comes to earth, and He dies for our sins, and then He is there before the Father defending us. Not that God needs to be reminded of the death that He died, the forgiveness that God promised through that death, but the picture the Bible gives of what's happening in heaven right now is Satan is standing there before God, and he's accusing us. He's bringing up all the bad things you've done, all the bad things I've done, and why God should not accept us, why we shouldn't be right with Him, why we shouldn't be forgiven. And Jesus is standing there being our defender. Jesus is being our advocate. I mean, when you even look at the terms Satan and God, Jesus being a mediator, those are legal terms. That it actually welcomes us to think of the court that's in heaven where God is the judge and Satan is accusing us and Jesus is defending us there. But the more powerful thing we want that exists in this passage and what we want to focus our attention on is this verse 2 where He says He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins and not only for ours but also for the sins of the whole world. See, there's disagreement amongst theologians about just what this meaning is of the atoning sacrifice. In the Greek, it actually is, He's the propitiation. before God. And the issue that exists in terms of this argument is God the source of the sacrifice, or is he the recipient of the sacrifice? In other words, if in God bringing forgiveness to us, is Jesus being the payment, being the thing that made us right with God by bearing our sins on his physical body, is God just offering that sacrifice because he knows we need forgiveness? You know, we commit sins, we need to be forgiven, Jesus is dying, I'm going to provide the sacrifice. The only one that could provide a sacrifice to make us right with him is God. I mean, so therefore, there would be nothing a human being could ever do to gain forgiveness from God outside of what God has done for us or directed us to do. Okay, we understand that. But what I believe and what others believe is not only is God the one who is providing the sacrifice, but he's also receiving the sacrifice. See, as much as our sins need to be forgiven, God's righteousness also needs to be satisfied. And that's where that word propitiation comes in, that God's righteousness is satisfied and it's his wrath is averted. You know, it actually says in the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe, I think it's the book of Romans, where I think it's in chapter 3, where he says that God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so therefore, what I believe in terms of what God was doing and what he accomplished through the death of Christ is that all the sin of all the world, of all time, was resolved in that place, were resolved at the cross. Every sin that every human being ever committed, whether it was before the cross or after the cross, God never really punished sin until he punished Jesus. So that's what I'm saying, that forgiveness does not come just because God is nice. It doesn't come, again, by virtue of his love. His love provides the sacrifice. His love makes the means for us to be made right with him. But someone had to die. Again, outside of the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so therefore, God needed to accomplish our reconciliation. He needed to accomplish our forgiveness by virtue of providing his son. And so therefore, that's what 1 John 2 says to us. Now, I believe it's a both and, not an either or. To me, theologians always want to make things either or. Either he's providing the sacrifice or receiving the propitiation from the sacrifice. Well, really, isn't it both? You know, to think that in sacrificing Jesus, God had to receive something? Like there was something broken in our relationship with God? Like because of our independence, because of our sin nature, because of our sinfulness, naturally there's something broken in us, but the message of propitiation is that also broke something between us and God. And so therefore, in Jesus' sacrifice, God is satisfied. You know, I actually do a series of, I did a book study, going through all the different things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. You know, talking about redemption and justification and sanctification, all those big theological words. But the first chapter I deal with is the propitiation that Jesus brought. Because until God was satisfied, God could not do anything towards us. So to me, if you look at those biblical words, it's kind of like propitiation comes first, that God is satisfied through the sacrifice of Christ, and now because of that sacrifice of Christ and our faith in him, now we can be made righteous, now we can be sanctified, now we can be reconciled, now we can be redeemed in all the things that are accomplished. And so again, when we think about forgiveness, when we think about why, when we think about how, you know, when we think about, you know, how was this accomplished? How can God say such things about himself in terms of the complete nature of his forgiveness? Is again, it's not because he overlooks sin. It's because of the fact that he's dealt with it. And again, he sent Jesus to die for us. But what's interesting here is it says he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that's a very compelling statement in terms of just what we understand about that, because I think on some level you could say that what that's saying is that God has forgiven all sin by virtue of Jesus' sacrifice. Like, you could come to the theological conclusion from that that the thing that stands before the world and God is not our sinfulness. That what stands between us and God is Jesus. And do you believe that people will not be thrown into hell because of the fact that God is judging their sins, but rather they don't have Jesus? You know, I like what 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, where it says there, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. And see, in order for us to be right with God, not only does our sin need to be forgiven, we also have to be made like him. So in this atonement, in this beautiful picture that John is giving about this powerful work that Jesus did, that all the punishment, all the payment, all the things that your sin did in separating you from God is Jesus did it. Jesus took the payment. Jesus suffered the sacrifice so that we could be made right with him, so that God could forgive us. But it's not only just forgiving our sins, but we receive Jesus' righteousness. Like in the way the Bible talks about this, it really is, it's accounting terms. Like it's fair to talk about a ledger. And so basically what God does is that when Jesus dies, all the sin that we have that would be on the negative balance of our ledger is wiped away. And then on the positive side of what is imputed to us, what becomes ours because of what God declares, is that we are righteous. That we are righteous before God. You're not righteous before God because you do good things. You don't do good things in order to be righteous. You do good things because that's what God commands. It's the right way to go. But it's not establishing righteousness with God. You have righteousness with God because God gives that to you through Jesus. Again, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's a payment that Jesus made. He became sin for us. So the great exchange could happen. We put on Jesus our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And that's what makes us right with God. But that's where, in terms of what 1 John 2:2 is saying, is that the thing that divides the world between God and them is Jesus. And have you believed? Like, do you have that righteousness? Yes, through Jesus, I was resolving the sin of the whole world. But now do you believe so you're righteous? Now do you believe so you're right with him? So that is what I do believe this is saying, but you could also make an argument to say that Jesus is just the provision of that atonement. So therefore, people still are accountable. People who do not believe in Jesus are still accountable for their sin, but Jesus is the source of that atonement. I think it's fair to interpret it either way and understand it either way, but you know that's the understandings that come in terms of how we look at just the way. See, to me, the way it's expressed, like he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for our sins, also for the sins of the whole world. So it's kind of like in the same way that he's the atoning sacrifice for your sins, he's the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. See, it's said the same way. So the same way we understand he's the atoning sacrifice for us, he's also the atoning sacrifice for the whole world. How's that for you, Theola? Did you feel like you've been in seminary this morning? Okay, but you got to go there. Like, in other words, you want to talk about forgiveness. You gotta get into the specifics of that. So 1 Peter 2:24, I've mentioned this verse before, like in terms of this idea of forgiveness. Again, the how is naturally Jesus is dying on the cross. Why the how is because God requires that. That God requires for sin to be paid for, and God just requires us to be righteous. And Jesus, being the unique one, is the only one that can provide that. Jesus is unique above any person that has ever lived in the whole world. Like, he is the only one qualified. Like, the reason why he is declared the Messiah, the reason why he is declared the Son of Man, the reason why he's declared the Son of God, why he's the way, the truth, and the life, is he's the only one that could do this. And yet he did. Because he was the righteous one. He was the one who could bear our sins and be the fitting punishment that God required. Again, in 1 Peter 2:24, it talks about almost the dynamic of that work, like what was happening on the cross. Now, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, even though Jesus did shed his blood on the cross, what is the greatest death that he died there to purchase forgiveness? See, I would propose to you that it wasn't his physical death that purchased our forgiveness. It was his spiritual death. It's a very powerful thing that happened on the cross. Jesus said seven things from the cross that is a message in itself. But at one point he says, if you can imagine the events as they're described in Scripture as far as what's happening on the cross, is at 12 noon, the time of day that would be the brightest, darkness fills that portion of the earth. So around the cross, there's darkness. 3 hours later, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lama, lama, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, if you want the Aramaic on that. That's what he cries out. Now, I think the reason why Jesus cries out is because he wants us to understand what was happening in that 3 hours. Like, I don't think Jesus is crying out because he's confused. He knows why his Father has forsaken him. He knows why he has been separated from him. But the thing that Jesus did to accomplish our salvation is that he was separated from God for 3 hours. That basically, again, the dynamics is he himself bore our sins in his physical body. He became sin. And so because of that, the Father separated himself from the Son, however that happens. But that's the reality of what Scripture says. So now Jesus describing what happened in the cloak of darkness where God was dealing with the sin of the world. He says, you know what was happening? The Father was forsaking me. See, that's what sin brings. That sin brings separation from life, from the life of the body, from the life of being separated from the life of the body in physical death, and being separated from God in spiritual death. You know, as the Bible is talking about our salvation in the book of Revelation, what does it talk about? It says that you're not going to suffer the second death. Like, we will all, I should say outside of the rapture, the majority of us will suffer physical death. But what Jesus brings to us is we will never suffer spiritual death. You'll never be separated from the Father. But to recognize that's the very thing Jesus did. Like, the reason why God can be a forgiving God is because Jesus did that work. And that's why the only solution for salvation, the only way to be made right with God, is to believe him. Like, when you understand the righteousness that was resolved, the sin that was resolved, the payment that was, again, the atonement that God was requiring for all the world's sin of all time, and it's there on Jesus, and Jesus being separated from the Father, and then just imagine that God says there's another option. Like, you see, what was happening in that 3 hours was too important in terms of now all people need to have their relationship with God resolved, engaging in that moment. Like, in other words, believing. And what I say is, what's the only thing that I can do for something that happened 2,000 years ago? The only thing I can do is believe it. So that's why the great testimony of Scripture consistently, once Jesus was here and died on the cross, it's always, here's this great work of Christ, now you need to believe. Here's this great work of Christ, now you need to believe. Here's this great work of Christ, now you need to believe. Do you get the point? Like, what's your part? What's your responsibility? It's to believe. Because that's the only thing you can add. See, the great thing about our God and maybe it's going to be next week too. The great aspect of our God is that he honors our free will. He doesn't make us do anything. Like even when you recognize after we come to Christ and we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have the new nature, we have all these capacities of God placed in us, and yet we still have the presence of sin. We still have the capacity to do things wrong. Like what, like God could have done that differently, but he still wants to honor our free will. Like even after we express free will to say, yes, I want Jesus, God says, now each and every day, I want to honor your free will to say, are you going to obey or are you going to disobey? Are you going to do right or are you going to do wrong? And that's the nature of the Christian life. So again, the most important death that Jesus died is his spiritual death on the cross. Again, the fact that he was separated. In fact, it is even interesting that he says, at that moment, my God, why have you forsaken me? Kind of a distant expression of towards God. My God, but then at the end, it's Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Like, and then the other thing Jesus says on the cross is, it is finished. He doesn't say, I am finished. He says, it is finished. And what's finished is 1 John 2:2. I am the atoning sacrifice towards God and towards man in terms of satisfying what God required for sin. Now, with regards to our forgiveness before God after the cross, there are two principles to consider. It is based on our understanding of positional forgiveness and experiential forgiveness, similar to all aspects of positional, or you could consider that declared truth and experiential truth. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Is there are certain things that are true of you that you don't necessarily live out. Like in other words, you are declared positionally righteous before God. Again, he considers you righteous. You know, if you've probably heard it in your Christian life, like when God looks at us, he doesn't look at us, he looks at us through Jesus. He looks at us identified with Christ. So you are righteous. That is the declared truth. That is what is positionally yours, but you don't live righteous. You don't always do righteous, and so therefore your experience defies your position. You know, you are a co-heir with Christ. You know, you are like positional truth. Like you, again, you are justified, you are sanctified, you are redeemed. All these things that are true, regardless of what you do, those are yours positionally. Again, you're a co-heir with Christ, but you don't act like a co-heir with Christ. That's what God has declared about you. It's true of you. How much that is value to you is dependent on how you engage with it. You know, it's kind of like, maybe the boss at work declares, there's going to be overtime. I'm offering you overtime. There's blessing in overtime. Oh, I didn't hear that message. Oh, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to go. See, the provision that's out there is this, but are you going to choose to engage with it? Are you going to do the work? Are you going to receive what the blessing that is going to you? You know, maybe a better expression of that is, you know, what I used the analogy before is like you get a Christmas gift and you leave it under the tree. I think that is the experience of many believers in the world. Is there a gift from God, and they're still under the tree? Like God has declared it in the heavens, but we're not living it here on earth. So what I'm presenting to you in terms of the way the Bible talks about forgiveness in the New Testament, there's an aspect of, again, regardless of what you do, you're forgiven through Christ. There's nothing you can add to that. There's nothing you can do to make that not be true. Once you've expressed faith in Christ, you have that forgiveness. But in Scripture, there are two primary areas that God talks about where there seems to be conditional forgiveness. And let's look at that now. It's good that you're still in 1 John, because the first one is 1 John 1:9. I think that's the next slide. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is another slide. So see this little line? Every sin you would ever commit was at the cross. And so, again, I took a step forward. Now I'm taking a little step back. when I talked about, again, the whole idea of the positional forgiveness and the conditional forgiveness, just realize every sin that you would ever commit was future to the cross of Christ. So therefore, we talk about like Jesus died in a certain time of history, a certain time in our life. Like we come to Christ at a certain moment, and so therefore there's a distinction between, okay, I'm saved, and there's sins that I committed before salvation. There's sins that I committed after salvation. When it comes to positional forgiveness, none of that matters. That's the point I'm making. When it comes to positional forgiveness, all your sin was at the cross, all the sin was dealt with, and again, all of it is future. Like, there's no, you're saved or not saved in the context of that. So that's what I mean by that lie. Every sin you would ever commit was at the cross. So again, Jesus paid for it. It's resolved in terms of your position, your acceptance, your relationship with God. But now, again, two principles that come in where it's like, oh, you know, it talks about forgiveness, so what does this mean? I think it's about, to the extent I experience conditional forgiveness. Like, how much I have, like, again, we are God's children because of the fact that we're in Christ. But do we live like God's children? Like, are we operating like God's children? So therefore, yes, God is going to affirm what God has offered us through Christ, but then when we're not living like his children, God has to deal with that as well. I mean, I hope that's true of your children too. Like, your children are your children regardless of what they do. But going back to what we learned 2 or 3 months ago, like, are they living a life that bears blessing or correction? Are you affirming their lives, or are you correcting their lives? And I think in the same way, that's what God does to us. Again, you are always forgiven, but there are two aspects of the Christian life that God says you've got to engage with that forgiveness. You've got to do something that, as a child of God, you're more fully experiencing that forgiveness in your life. So, let's talk about 1 John 1:9. So it says here in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. So basically, this is a word to anyone who would think that somehow Christians can be perfect and you can get to a point where you never sin. Like, this is in no way validating sin or approving sin or saying it's okay to sin. But just the reality is, God's plan and how he has structured the Christian life is sin is still going to be present in you. But as we sin as believers, what do we need to do? Like, what do we do with that? Okay, I come to Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. Right? I come to Jesus, I believe in him. You know, again, I'm made righteous, I'm a child of God, all these things God gives me. But now from there, I go out and I commit a sin. Well, what do I do with that? You know, in some ways, what I do with that is, God, you've forgiven me because that's what happened at the cross. But God says, wait a minute. I want you to do just another thing with that sin. Because I want you to engage with a few things in how you process that sin. And one of the things he wants is, well, it's a few things that come from confession, but what I want you to do is I want you to see and declare that that's sin. I mean, that's what confession is. That confession means agreement, saying the same thing as God. So therefore, when you talk about sins that are committed after salvation, there's an aspect of, again, experiencing the forgiveness of God, connecting with the forgiveness of God, just, again, accommodating what God is declaring about what he wants to do in the context of confession, of how you would process that sin to then gain that forgiveness. We confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, I think a conversation that we can all have with God when we get to heaven is like, why? Like, why do you keep sin around? Why do we still have, like, I love Jesus and I don't want to sin, and like, why am I faced with this temptation? Why am I faced with this dynamic in my heart where I'm pressed and pushed and pulled? And like, wouldn't it be great if that was just gone? What God is declaring in 1 John 1:9, 8-10 really, is it's not gone. But God wants that for a reason. See, I think three things happen in the context of confession, the reason why God calls us to confess. One is he always wants us to be reminded of the sacrifice of Jesus. Like, the only reason why forgiveness can flow from confession is because Jesus did that work. So he always wants us to be reminded of that grace, that forgiveness. The love that was expressed through God from God through Christ in his sacrifice. So again, it's an awareness of that grace and that forgiveness, the provision of the cross. He never wants us to get away from the cross. The second reason is he wants us to understand our responsibility for our sin. Like, he wants us to internalize that, okay, I did this. It's not, the devil didn't make me do it. My mother didn't make me do it. I did this. That confession is me internalizing the responsibility I have for my own Christian walk to say, I can make right decisions and I can make wrong decisions, and God wants us to express that accountability in that confession. See, to me, this is all about, once you understand God has sin here, confession is the way that he's having you engage with that. So, again, I connect to the cross. I never get far away from that. I internalize the responsibility I have for the sins that I commit. And then the third thing is that he wants us to recognize progress. He wants us to recognize that we're doing better or doing worse. Like, I always use this analogy, if again, you're engaging with a sin, and you know, it's a sin that's so easy to beset you, whatever, and I did it five times this week, or I did it five times this day, or whatever, and then the next day it's four times, and then the next week it's three times, and the next week it's two. You get what I'm saying? See, if you're engaging in confession, then you're processing that. See, I think it's important to recognize that God would never want us to focus on sin. And I don't think we're going to get, we'll just end with this section of this slide. God never wants your focus to be sin. Like, you never walk out of your house or get up in the bed in the morning and grit your teeth and say, I'm not going to sin today. And I'm going to think about not sinning today. No, that is not the way you do it. In fact, you can't read 1 John 1:8-10 without reading verse 5-7. There it is. So let me just read that for you, and I think you'll get what I'm saying. This is the message we have heard from you and declare to you: God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. You know what I like about 1 John 7 there? Is to see how it ends there? What the result of living in light and having fellowship with one another? We're purified from all sin. I mean, that's what we're talking about, right? We're talking about forgiveness. That's our topic. You talk about the positional stuff. What happened to the cross? Why can God be such a forgiving God? But then these two aspects of the Christian life where God still wants to engage with him about sin. But you see here, I think this is the focus of life. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies from all sin. The point that I'm trying to make here is walking in the light and confession of the sin has the same result. Do you see that? You walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, and have fellowship with one another, you're purified from all sin. If you confess sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same results in terms of what comes. So therefore, I think the picture this gives us is I wake up in the morning and say, Jesus, you're awesome. Jesus, I want to live in your light. I want to live in your power. I want to live in your purposes. I see that you're guiding me in a certain way, and there's things you'd have me to do and things not to do. So I'm just going to live life. I'm going to make sure my relationships are good. I have fellowship with everyone. I'm living at peace with everyone, and I'm walking down the way. Now, as you're walking down the way, you do something wrong. You commit a sin. Ooh, wait a minute. See, something that I say, if we are confessing our sin, if we're agreeing with God about something, then we have to be agreeing with what he's telling us. See, so to me, you know, whether the source of agreement is the Spirit bringing something in my conscience, the Word speaking something into me, ever read the Word and you're reminded of your sinfulness? Ever, like, you know, again, I'm walking the light, I think everything's fine, and then you read the Bible, oh boy, yeah, I kind of did that today. I really messed that. Yeah, I spoke caustically, or I wasn't as sensitive I should have been. And now the Word, so now the Word brings, so I'm agreeing. Again, I'm confessing that sin. So to get the picture, my focus, I don't go start up in the morning and say, I'm going to make sure I don't sin today, so I don't have anything to confess, and, you know. No, you walk in the light. As Jesus is in the light, you have fellowship with people. You know, your relationships are right. And now as things come up, now and you recognize those things as sinful, then you kick into 1 John 1:9. Oh, there's just never enough time. Let's do the past and the present. And we'll we're going to have to talk about faithful and just, because those are just, again, the Bible doesn't have to say what it says. What it says is very much on purpose. The fact that God would put faithful and just after confessing sin is just incredible. But let me talk about the past and the present, what I mean by that, because I think it's more substantive here. I think when we talk about that positional forgiveness, remember that's where we started. We started, you know, here's the nature of God's forgiveness. Here's the extent of God's forgiveness. This is why he can forgive sin, not because he overlooked it, but because he dealt with it at the cross in Jesus. But now there's these two dynamics that also talk about forgiveness, that you have to say something about that. I think when it comes to our past, that's where we use more the positional forgiveness. Like, Satan keeps bringing stuff up that you did in 1972 or 1995 or whatever. I'm forgiven. That was at the cross. Jesus died. There is nothing you can do about what you did in 1995, especially for those of you who weren't even alive in 1995. You get my, like so another one, when we think about, like, kind of the application points of positional forgiveness and experiential conviction, when it comes to the past, that you take the forgiveness that God has brokered to you through the cross, and yes, that's what I do about that. When it comes to the present, that's where you kick in confession. I mean, it's not absolute. You know, anyone that is aware of the 12-step program would say, no, you know, you got to make a more relentless moral inventory and look at all the people you affected and go back and fix all that brokenness. Yeah. You know, there's a point to let God minister that truth in terms of the balance of this positional forgiveness and experiential forgiveness. But what you don't want to do with present sins is just slough them off. Ah, yeah, no big deal. That's at the cross. Ah, no big deal. No. You confess. Like, it's interesting to me. I just can't stop talking. It's interesting to me that the Bible says that God's kindness leads to repentance, and godly sorrow leads to repentance too. So again, for us, as we engage with sin, and again, we're internalizing responsibility, we're internalizing the grace, we're trying to get better, like, I'm confessing less, I'm less dependent on forgiveness. That's a fair picture of the Christian life. That's what God is leading us to. But when I recognize the power of godly sorrow, The power of, like I don't think we're not condemning ourselves and not beating ourselves up, but to say, God, I didn't take that way of escape. I didn't apply your word. I didn't rely on the Holy Spirit. I didn't do the things you've given me to do it right. I think that's where this confession comes in. Like yes, and that confession realize is not about beating up about the past or beating up about what you've done, but leading you to the future. Like God says, confess that sin, agree with me with that sin, so you internalize that it's sin. Like you're agreeing with me that was wrong. So therefore, tomorrow, when you're confronted by the same thing, don't do it. That's what confession is supposed to do. It's not supposed to be a hall pass. It's not to be, oh, this is the way I get. No. Like, yeah, that 1980. You know what I'm talking about. When I said, right, there are things in your past that Satan always continues to bring up, like blah 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 blah. Positional forgiveness. Experiential, yeah, what did I do yesterday? What have I done today? What am I teaching my soul about how I'm engaging with sin? The grace that God extends, the responsibility I have, and the progress that I would seek to make. How is that? And I think once we understand God has the presence of sin, see, it makes perfect sense to me that he would do that. Again, it's not about beating yourself up, but it is about progress. It is about greater holiness. It is about greater obedience. But God wants to engage with sin in that way. So next week, we can look forward to faithful and just and how forgiving other people is another thing where there's conditional forgiveness. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the power of Jesus, the sacrifice, the willingness of Jesus, the ability he has to make things right with you so that we can be right with you. But Father, when we see what your word says about what that would foster in us, I pray that the dynamic of what would occur in terms of our obedience, in terms of us setting sin aside and dying to sin and picking up our cross and doing all the things that we would do to say, no, I seek your ways, I seek your will, I want to be the person you want me to be. I want to grow in the capacity and power that you give. Father, I pray that for all of us here, that would be the thing that we are engaging with. And that as we engage with a world that so desperately needs forgiveness, so desperately needs the presence of God, the truth of Christ, the cross of Christ, again, I just pray that would be on our lips. It would be what we're speaking, what we're reflecting. And so, Father, I just pray that you help us as we engage in that. Father, I do pray for anyone here that has never come to that place of believing on Jesus, to accept, to do the only thing they can do, to express faith in the cross, faith in Jesus. I pray for anyone here that has not made that step, that they would, even now, to believe in Jesus, to trust what you've declared has happened at the cross is effective for them, that they need to express faith in that powerful work to have it applied to them. I just pray anyone who hasn't done that would do that even now. And so, Father, we just lift that before you in the name of Jesus. Amen.